Good. Thank you very much. Well, why don't we all stand together? We're going to have a word of prayer, and then there are some of the kids who go to class, and we'll dismiss them to go to class. Father, we thank you that we can call upon you as our Heavenly Father. It means you are our provider, our sustainer, our guide, our shepherd. Lord, ultimately all that we need is found in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your written word. We thank you that you've given us your word in our language. We thank you that we are able, each family here is able to have their own Bible. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people of the book, that we would be people that read your word, meditate upon it, and love your word because your word is from you. We pray tonight as we look into your word, you would teach us your word. I pray for everyone here, adult and children alike, to have hearts that are open and receptive to whatever you want to say to them. I pray also, Lord, specifically for the ones that will be in class. We ask your anointing on the teachers. We ask for the little ones, Lord, with all their God-given energy to be attentive. Pray that the word that's sown in their hearts would bear much fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. So if you go to class, you're dismissed now. For those of you staying. Open your Bibles to Matthew 5. Tonight we're going to look at many different texts, so there's not just one text, one scripture that we're going to look at, but I want to kind of open the message with two main passages, which will kind of give us our theme for this evening. The first one is found in Matthew 5. Now, I may have to pound the pulpit a few times tonight. I may have to shout really loud because we have a bunch of kids here that came in from a week at camp, and they're really wiped out. I can tell they're sinking lower and lower as the evening goes on, so I'll do what I can to keep them awake, all right? Is that okay? And some of the adults might need it also, so Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to his disciple Timothy, and he says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine," or teaching, "manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching or doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. I wanted to read these two passages as an opening to my theme, which is primarily the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, I've talked to you recently about the subject of the Bible, and motive, if you will, for the message tonight is the best-selling novel that's now called The Da Vinci Code. Some of you may have read it. Some of you may have seen the new movie. And this novel, which has been turned into a movie, apparently, from what I'm hearing, is negatively influencing the faith of some Christians. Now, personally, I find that surprising, that a work of fiction, and by the way, a novel is fiction, right? A novel is not truth. Yet this novel, which is by its very definition fiction, is causing some professing Christians, whose faith apparently is not very, very well rooted, to doubt the veracity of the Scripture. That's really the issue. The issue is that it has undermined their faith in the Word of God. Now, the actual novel itself contains a number of errors, and I recommend that you read this book. There are many books out which are exposing the errors of the book and the movie, but this one is a good one by Ben Witherington III. It's called The Gospel Code. I've interviewed Ben on my radio program, and it's a very good book exposing the errors of both the novel and the movie. And he documents in this book over 100 errors in the novel. Now, when I go to see a movie, I don't expect to see the truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? Unless it's a documentary. But Hollywood is Hollywood, right? So even a movie that purports to be historical, a movie about an ancient historical figure, even a movie like The Patriot about the Revolutionary War, there's always something that isn't right historically. But so that doesn't surprise me. The novel itself contains over 100 errors of either historical or theological errors. And Ben here categorizes these errors into seven main groups, and I want to just mention them, but I only want to talk about one tonight. The first one he mentions is the error number one. The canonical Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not the earliest Gospels. Rather, the earliest are the suppressed Gnostic Gospels, such as the Gospel of Philip or the Gospel of Mary. This claim is made, and matter of fact, that claim is vital to the movie. The fact of the matter is, no historian, even historians who don't believe the Bible is inspired, no historian has ever endorsed this view. So it's simply not true. The text that we have of the Bible, of the canonical Gospels, and I'm going to explain the word canon in a minute, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those Gospels were written before any of the supposed Gnostic Gospels. As a matter of fact, the Gnostic Gospels, you can't understand them if you don't have a basis in the canonical Gospels, because they're derivative, if you will. They base their story on the stories that we have in the four Gospels. Error two, Jesus is a great man or prophet in the earliest historical sources, but was later proclaimed divine at the Council of Nicaea. I may want to talk about this at a later date, but the fact of the matter is, the New Testament clearly asserts the divinity of Jesus Christ. I mean, over and over and over. In seven places, at least in the New Testament, there's a very clear equation between Jesus and God, literally the word God. I mean, it's not implied, it's not suggested, it's just simply asserted. What the Council of Nicaea did, the Council of Nicaea helped to define, the relationship between the Son and the Father. That's what the Council was about. It was not, was Jesus God? The question was, what is the relationship between the Father and the Son? It was a Trinitarian discussion. Arius III, Emperor Constantine, suppressed the earlier Gnostic Gospels and imposed the canonical Gospels and the doctrine of the divinity of Christ on the church. We're going to talk a little bit about the canon and how it was formed, and I want to address that. Of course, the most egregious error is that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Okay? Of course, there's no evidence in Scripture, no evidence in really history. This notion is really derived from one source called the Gospel of Philip, a Gnostic Gospel. Witherington goes on later in the book, of course, to refute that idea, but yet he goes on to say that even if it were true, it wouldn't matter. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that. I do think it would matter, because I believe that Jesus is the groom and that the church is his bride. That's what the Bible teaches. So if Jesus were married, I believe that Jesus were married and then took the church as his bride, then Jesus would be a bigamist. So I believe that it does matter, and we have no historical evidence whatsoever to make that claim. Now, you know, movies are full of false claims, right? I mean, they're movies. A novel is supposed to be about things that aren't necessarily true. So it doesn't surprise me. What surprises me is that Christians would actually read something like this and have their faith shaken. Error 5, Jesus must have been married since he was an early Jew, and there's a case made for that. The fact of the matter is, Jesus, in his own teaching, talks about eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus taught that there were men who were called to be single. Excuse me. Error 6, the Dead Sea Scrolls, along with the Nag Hammadi documents, are the earliest Christian records. Ben says, this is so false, it's what the British would call a howler. Okay, because the Dead Sea Scrolls don't contain the New Testament. They have nothing to do with the New Testament. They're Old Testament documents. So they're completely irrelevant to our discussion of the New Testament. So then he says the church had, error 7, the church had to suppress the notion that Jesus was married because a child of Jesus would undermine the critical notion of Christ's divinity and therefore the Christian church. And that's where Witherington goes on and says that the question of whether Jesus was married is really irrelevant because it wouldn't have mattered if he was or he wasn't. Although I don't agree with that point, I do agree with his critique of the book. And then as he goes on through his evaluation of the novel, he shows, as I said, at least 100 errors of one sort or another. The novel is actually based on a document that was found in a French museum. Do you know this story? It's supposedly about the Knights Templar and how Jesus was married and the bloodline of Jesus. That's the real Holy Grail in this whole story. Well, apparently Brown thinks that document is accurate or historically accurate, but what we have since discovered is that document, which was discovered in a French museum, has been proven to be a forgery. So the whole novel is built on a document that is a forgery, that's been demonstrated to be a forgery by scholars, okay? So, hey, it's a novel. It's a movie. It's fiction, right? So it doesn't surprise me that there's inaccuracies about the Old Testament or New Testament, about Jesus and all of that, because it's a novel. Yet, the way the story plays out and the way the information is portrayed, it communicates that various assertions of fact and truth are being made. And these assertions have undermined, apparently, the faith of some. Now, I believe the root issue is simply, I think there are two main issues. Okay? The two main issues are the inspiration of the Scripture, number one, and the person of Jesus Christ. Number two. But those two things always go together. Why? Or let me put it to you like this. Of those two assertions, I actually think the most important one is the question of the Bible itself. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, Jesus is more important than the Bible. That's true. But our information of Jesus comes from the Bible. Okay? So what we know of Jesus Christ comes from the Scripture. Now, it is true that there are some secular documents, secular historians of the first century have referred to Jesus, have referred to his crucifixion as a historical fact, have referred to the early following of a Jewish sect known as Christians. So all of that has been verified. The basic facts of his death have been verified. The basic assertion of his resurrection has been verified by even secular historians. Not that they believed it, but they acknowledged that a following of Jesus asserted his resurrection. So that's all historically true. But the theological import of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus we derive from the Scripture. So, if your confidence in the Scripture is undermined, well, then your confidence in Jesus ends up being undermined. And that's what's happening, apparently, through the influence of this book and this novel. As I've said, I thought for sure I would never discuss this in the pulpit because it seemed silly to me that anybody would read a novel and have their face shaken. But apparently it's happening. Now, I would like to think that none of you have read the book and been shaken by it. But perhaps this happened. But if not, you may know other people who've read the book. And as it turns out, except for the bloodline story, which is, you know, really kind of hokey when you think about it, except for that, what we get here are the same old arguments rehashed. Okay? The bottom line is this. Is the Bible the Word of God or not? I mean, this is the issue. Okay, this is the issue. Is the Bible the veritable Word of God and all that implies, or is it not? Now, I can't tell you how many people that I've witnessed to over the years, when I begin to share Christ with them, I'm talking about Christ, I'm not talking about the Bible. They always, it's amazing how many people bring up, well, you know, the Bible's been changed. Well, you know, the Bible has contradictions. Okay, and they just throw these assertions out there. And of course, when someone says, well, you know, the Bible has contradictions, what you do is you take your Bible and you say, okay, can you show me one? And I've never had anybody able to take my Bible in their hands and show me one of these supposed contradictions. Although they know they're in there. They're in there, all right. Can you show me one? Well, no, but I know they're in there. And of course, they'll say, well, you know, the Bible's been changed. You know, it's been handed down all these years and people changed it. And, you know, and okay, can you show me where they changed it? Well, not exactly. But I know it's been changed. Okay? In other words, the Word of God is not the Word of God. The Bible is not inspired. That's the fundamental issue. It is reminiscent of an old, old, old story I heard. Matter of fact, I read it first in the Bible. And it's a story of a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve lived in this idyllic place called Eden, where everything was perfect. And God spoke his word to them. And as long as they listened to what God spoke, they lived in harmony and happiness, and love and joy and peace reigned. But then a subtle creature came to them and spoke a different word, and his word was this. Has God said? It's the same old story over and over and over again. You cannot trust the Word of God. And that's the fundamental error that's being propagated through the book and the movie. You cannot trust the Word of God. So, you're at work and someone says, hey, have you read the book? Have you seen the new movie, the Da Vinci Code movie? Well, no, I haven't. Or yes, maybe you have. I don't know. Yeah, what do you think? Isn't it amazing that Christians have been believing the wrong thing all these years? Isn't that astounding? Isn't it amazing that the real gospels are suppressed and the ones we have aren't even the real ones? Isn't that amazing? All these years, what do you know? Let me ask you, what would you say?
Poppycock.
He'd say poppycock. Can you assert in a cogent way the reliability, the inspiration of the Scripture? Now, let me clarify one thing. I do not believe that we have to defend the Bible. You know why? Because as Spurgeon said, you might as well defend a hungry lion. You don't need to defend the Bible. The Bible can take care of itself. Men have been trying to destroy the Bible for centuries, and guess what? They're dead, the Bible's alive. The Bible goes on and on and on, generation after generation. Every generation, skeptics stand up. As a matter of fact, in the first century, the skeptics stood up and said, this Christian sect will be gone shortly. Well, guess what? We're still here. Okay? Voltaire, as I shared with you several weeks ago, said, in a generation, Christianity will be wiped from the face of the earth. It'll be extinct. Well, guess what? He's dead. He's extinct. The Bible and Christianity lives on. So we don't need to defend the Bible in that sense. But the Bible tells us to be ready to give an answer to anybody that asks a reason of the hope that is in you. Amen? So we don't defend the Bible, but we need to explain to people what the Bible says about itself. Because that is the issue. The Bible is always the issue. It always will be. Because the Bible testifies to the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the Savior of the world. So therefore, the enemy of our souls wants to obscure the gospel, right? He wants to obscure the gospel because he doesn't want men to come to Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ. So the Bible is the issue, even though Christ is the answer. So I want to talk to you tonight a little bit about the inspiration of the Bible. But before I do that, I want to say a word about the canon, because this word comes up in this whole discussion about the Bible, the canon or canonicity. All right. So first of all, the canon. What does the word canon mean? The word canon comes from a root word which means reed or rod. Okay, it was a measuring rod, what we'd call a ruler today. A ruler would be a canon. So the word canon came to mean a rule or a standard as applied to the Bible. The canon are those books which are the rule or the measure of faith and practice. That's what the canon is. The canon is those books, which we now have in our Bible, considered to be the rule and measure of faith. Now, how is the canon determined? That's the question that's often asked. Okay? Follow me now. I know a lot of you are tired. If you fall asleep, I'm sort of banging the pulpit. Okay? A book is canonical if it's inspired. So the question they asked wasn't, do we like this book or dislike this book, but does this book appear to be inspired? Therefore, canonicity is determined not really ultimately by men, it's determined by God, because God is the one that inspires the word. Okay? Men do not determine inspiration. Okay? Therefore, they do not determine canonicity. What men do is they discover or recognize both inspiration and then, therefore, canonicity. They do not create it, they discover it. For example, there's a thing called gravity. You ever felt it? Did you ever fall down and really feel it? Well, you discovered the law of gravity when you did that. But you did not create it. It was there. But you found it. Inspiration is like that. It's there. It's discovered. It's not created by any individual or any group of bishops or any council. We don't make the Bible inspired. We determine if it is based upon certain criteria, which I'm going to talk about in just a moment. Okay, so how is canonicity discovered or inspiration discovered, or how is the canon recognized? Okay, first, let's talk briefly about the Old Testament. J.J. Davis said this, the canon of the Old Testament depends in a theological sense, follow me, on the witness of the New Testament. Very simply, the believer, he's talking about the Christian, You and I, the believer today, accepts the Old Testament as authoritative. Why? Because Christ and the apostles did so. If Jesus Christ asserted the Old Testament was the Word of God, and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, guess what? I must assert that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Now, what we have in evangelicalism, broad evangelicalism today, is people who want to say, I'm a Christian, which means a disciple of Jesus, but they don't want to believe what Jesus believed. They don't want to teach what Jesus taught. They don't want to walk the way Jesus said to live. Yet they want to say, I'm a Christian. Guess what? If you don't believe what he believed, if you don't teach what he taught, if you don't walk what he walked, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. Now, you may admire Jesus as a guru, a spiritual man, and his moral example and laying down his life for humanity, even though there's no real significance to his blood, and all this other nice things you want to say about Jesus. But Jesus Christ asserted that the Old Testament as we have it today was the veritable, inspired Word of God. Amen. He said this. And when I say I'm a Christian, I'm taking the name Christ and attaching it to myself, I'm attaching myself to Him and to everything that He taught. Therefore, I must say I believe the Old Testament is the veritable Word of God because my Master Jesus said so. And that's really the end of the story for the Old Testament. It's really that simple. However, having said that, let me say a few words about the Old Testament anyway. The books of Moses, you know which ones they are? Who can tell me quickly? You all speaking in tongues. Hallelujah! Or is it murmuring in the camp? What is this? The first five books of the Bible, known as the Law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, those are the books of Moses, okay? First five books. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses' books are concluded, and they are put with the ark, and they are there declared to be read every 7 years in the presence of the people. Therefore, they were recognized immediately as being canonical or being inspired. Okay? Prophets in the Old Testament were often immediately recognized. 1 Samuel 3 is one example. Now, by the way, I'm going to refer to a lot of scriptures that we're not going to look at because we will simply not have time to cover the material I want to cover. 1 Samuel 3 is just one example where Samuel was called by God. God speaks to Samuel. Samuel then speaks his message, and it's recognized that the word of the Lord has come and that this man, at the time he was a young boy, was a prophet of God. So their writings were probably added to the canon shortly thereafter. False prophets, of course, had a different fate. They were killed. It's one way to get your book out of circulation. It is generally accepted by the Jews that the Old Testament canon was completed by Ezra and Nehemiah or shortly thereafter, which means approximately in 536 B.C. to 465 B.C., somewhere in that period. The Old Testament writings were concluded at that time. Now, having said that, we know this for sure about the Old Testament. And this is what many Christians don't know. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? You know that much, right? A few Aramaic, little Aramaic here and there, or Chaldean, some people might say. It's basically in Hebrew. However, the entire Old Testament canon, the books that we now have in our Old Testament Bible, these books were translated into Greek in the year 250 B.C. So we know that at 250 B.C., that is 250 years before Christ at the latest, we know that the Old Testament canon was solid, but it was probably solid 250 years before that. But we know at that point, because all of the books in the Old Testament were translated into Greek. And that translation of the Old Testament into Greek is called the Septuagint. Okay, the Septuagint, abbreviated by LXX. The Old Testament canon, which corresponds to what we have as our Old Testament today, was recognized as authoritative by Christ and by his apostles. Not once did they dispute the canonicity of any of these books. Not once. Look at Luke 24. You're going to have to go quickly here because time is of the essence. Luke 24. Verse 44. Not only did Jesus not dispute, he asserted, as we read earlier in Matthew 5, that the scriptures were not to be broken, that not one dot, not one slash would pass away until all were fulfilled. And then he says here in Luke 24, verse 44, then he said to them, his apostles, these are the words which I speak to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. Jesus here in this passage talks about the law of Moses, the first five books, the prophets, and the Psalms. This phrase, Moses, prophets, and Psalms, covers the entire Old Testament canon as the Jews understood it in his day. Not only was Moses inspired, not only the prophets, not only the Psalms, but the entire Old Testament was inspired according to Jesus. Not only does he assert that they're inspired, he says that the main focus of those scriptures is himself. The focus of the Old Testament Bible is on Jesus Christ. And that's why the attack on Christianity is always an attack on the Bible. Always. Because he is the focal point. He is the subject matter. He is the culmination. He is the fulfillment of the scriptures. Now, what about the New Testament? What about the canonicity of the New Testament? The early church accepted the canonicity of the Old Testament based upon the testimony of Jesus. The early church did not say, oh, gee, is Deuteronomy inspired? There was no point in that because the Old Testament books were a canon. They had been all put together. They were translated into Greek, 250 BC, and they were accepted as being inspired because Jesus and the apostles had thus said. And for them, that settled the matter. Okay? So there was no discussion about the Old Testament canon per se. But what about the New Testament? How did they determine the canonicity of the New Testament books? There were three principles that were used for determining the New Testament canon. The first is apostolicity. What that means is, was it written by an apostle or under the direction of an apostle? Now, when you read the New Testament, almost all of the books were written by an apostle. However, some of the books were not written by men that we know were apostles. For example, Mark, Luke. Yet, early on it was understood and taught that Mark and Luke both wrote their Gospels under the direction and with the approval of an apostle. So was an apostle either, had an apostle written the book or had an apostle endorsed the book? That was the question. Secondly, the second principle was orthodoxy. In other words, does the content agree with previous scripture? So when a book claimed to be inspired, or if someone asserted a book was inspired, they would look at the book and say, okay, does this agree with what we already know is inspired? So new books would be compared to the Old Testament. Or when the New Testament Gospels came together, and the earliest grouping of these Gospels is in 125 to 150 A.D., John died probably 100 or maybe even a little bit later. We don't know. So this is literally where the disciples of the apostles are still alive. Okay, the men that they trained are still alive. We have the four Gospels already together in a manuscript. It's called the Moratorian Canon. So they would look at these Gospels and say, okay, do these Gospels agree with the Old Testament? Do these Gospels agree with one another? And so that was one of the tests. Thirdly, universality. And this is, I think, in some ways one of the most important principles. Universality comes from the word universal. Okay? Do the people of God, now listen, do the people of God or the church accept these books as inspired? Are they in common usage? This principle is very important because the misconception is that a bunch of eggheads got together at a council and they decided for no reasons we know that certain books were going to be in the Bible and certain books were not. And of course, Dan Brown has his theory of why they picked the ones they picked. But that's not exactly how it happened. The way it happened is when they gathered together, they asked the question, what books have the people of God been reading and studying for the past 250 years? What books did the apostles acknowledge? What books did the disciples of the apostles acknowledge? What books did the disciples of those disciples acknowledge? And what has been the common usage in our churches? Now, there were other documents floating around, other Christian books, the Shepherd of Hermes, the Epistles of Clement, other documents floating around the church, some of which were read in some churches, some of which were read by Christians on their own. But lo and behold, the surprising thing that happened is in spite of these other documents floating around, for the first 300 years of the church, the books that we know as our New Testament were the books that were predominantly studied and read and preached on in the churches. Now that's a historical fact. Okay, that's what happened. They were in common usage. And so what happened then is the important point to understand here about this canonicity question is that the canon formed itself. Okay? The canon of the New Testament formed itself within the body of Christ. And only later was there a formal decree by a church council which declared a catalog of the canonical books. And that was not until 367, the Council of Laodicea. It was declared again in 393 at the Council of Hippo, in 397 the Council of Carthage. These declarations did not make the Bible inspired. These declarations did not all of a sudden make the books popular. The books were already popular. These are the books that the pastors were preaching from. These are the books that Christians were studying and reading. And so what really happened is that the Spirit of God through His people was testifying to His own Word. And the leadership recognized through the common usage as well as the other two principles of orthodoxy and whether or not the apostles had been some way connected to the writing, that the documents must be inspired. So perhaps a better way to say it is that the Holy Spirit bore witness through the church and to the church to which books He inspired. The early church councils only confirmed that which the universal church had already recognized. Now, I've read quite a number of early church documents that were floating around in the church. I've read the Epistles of Clement. I've read the Shepherd of Hermes. I've read the Epistles of Barnabas. I've read different documents of that nature. And it is amazing to read one of these epistles and then open the Bible and read an epistle by Paul. I mean, if you can't tell the difference, then you probably don't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, and I don't mean that in an insult in any way. But it is like the difference is like day and night. It's not that there aren't edifying things in these documents. There are. It's not that the documents don't contain truth. They do. But they don't savor of the Holy Spirit the way the Bible does. And you're thinking, well, that's subjective. Well, yeah, it is subjective. But the fact of the matter is, over centuries, where thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the church are all confirming the same thing, there was a confirmation, if you will. So, the notion that books were suppressed is simply false. Books were not suppressed. The Gnostic Gospels that Dan Brown, and I suppose others, claim contain the truth versus the canonical Gospels, those Gospels were not suppressed. Those Gospels were ignored. That's like if we had a church council today and said, okay, we're going to reevaluate the canon and decide which books should be in there. And then they go through this lengthy process where it takes years and months, and they pray and they study and they work it out, and they come up with the new canon, which is basically the same old canon. And then someone says, but you left out the purpose-driven life. It's not even on the radar screen. Do you understand what I'm saying? The question at the council when they talked about the canonicity of the Bible, people weren't arguing in favor of the Gnostic Gospels. That wasn't the question, because they weren't popular. The church, by and large, had ignored them. They'd fallen into disuse because they didn't savor of the Spirit of God. It was patently evident to the church that read these documents that they were not inspired. Okay, so they were not suppressed. That is a lie, and that is appealing to the attitude that many people have in our culture, that the church is not just corrupt, but that the church is, it appeals to the old conspiratorial mentality. You understand what I'm saying? There was a conspiracy. They knew all along. They hid the books. They knew all along. It's not exactly how it happened. Now let me say a word about inspiration. Okay? If you and I were to study this topic really in depth the way it deserves, it would take months. Literally months. So I'm going to give you an overview. And there are many, many, many scriptures that we're not going to look at because there isn't time to do it. But I want to make a couple salient points here. Okay, the most obvious point is this. The Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. Okay, the Bible itself claims to be inspired. Is there any dispute? Does anybody disagree with that? Okay. Now, the Old Testament says it so many times that it would take us months to look up every verse. Because the phrase, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came, or things of that nature, are just all throughout the Scriptures. Okay, all throughout the Scripture. And, of course, time does not permit us to look them up. The point I want to make is that the Old Testament, most of the books of the Old Testament have a direct claim to inspiration of one form or another. Only a handful of books do not have a direct claim. However, the way the Jewish canon was put together, the books that don't make a claim were always in a grouping with books that did. And so it was understood that if the book was in the group, that the claim to inspiration applied to all the books, even though the book itself perhaps did not make a direct claim. Understand what I'm saying? So, essentially, the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times asserts in one form or another that it is inspired, meaning that it is from God. It is the Word of God. The New Testament also witnesses to itself. First of all, the New Testament, and I want you to try to follow me, the New Testament claims it bears witness to the Old Testament. Go back to we just read Luke 24, where Jesus talks about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms applying to him. Okay, let's look at John chapter 10. John 10, the Jews answered, verse 33, excuse me. The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. By the way, when someone, I remember a conversation I had with a young person when I was doing youth ministry years ago. This guy came up to me, you know, all puffed up. He knows everything about the Bible, right? Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Just read John 10. Not only did he claim to be God, his audience understood it so clearly that they were going to kill him for it. Of course he claimed to be God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, there's the phrase, the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? The point here is not the deity of Christ. The point here is his assertion of the word of God coming, verse 35, okay? He's talking about the Old Testament. We already looked at Matthew 5, where he says the law cannot be broken, that all of the law will be fulfilled. We're just going to look at a couple more verses. Look at Mark 7. I literally have a whole sheet here. This paper here is covered with just Bible addresses on this topic. Literally, there's so much information on this. What did I say? Mark 7? Okay, Mark 7, Jesus in the first section is reproving the Pharisees, okay? Where do I want to start? Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Okay, notice the contrast here is between God's teaching and man's teaching. So Jesus is saying, your tradition, you're setting aside the commandment of God. Verse 9, and he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor father and mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is korban, that is to say, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. Okay. So Jesus here, again, he's quoting the Old Testament, and he refers to it as the commandment of God and the word of God. Hebrews 5:12. Here, the writer of Hebrews is expounding the priesthood of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus said the scriptures testify of him. So here's a great example. Read Hebrews and see how the Old Testament is interpreted in light of Christ. And he's talking about the priesthood of Jesus in light of Melchizedek. And in verse 12, he says, for though by this time, verse 11, of whom, meaning Melchizedek as high priest, we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles or elementary principles of the oracles of God. Okay? The scriptures here are called, he's talking about the Old Testament, he's expounding, and he refers to them as the oracles of God. Go back to Hebrews 1. Very first verse of Hebrews. It says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So here's an assertion that the prophetic scriptures were literally the words of God. It was God speaking. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and with the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. The New Testament repeatedly asserts that the Old Testament is the Word of God. It's called the Holy Scripture, it's called the Oracles of God, the Law of the Prophets, many, many places. We just looked at a couple. But the New Testament also asserts that it itself is inspired. It itself is inspired. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at a few verses, as I said, for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Paul is saying that I'm giving you the wisdom of God. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they had known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now he's quoting there the Old Testament, right? Quoting Isaiah 64. And then he says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now when he says us and we, he's talking primarily about himself and the apostles. Okay? We have the Spirit, he says. We have the mystery, and we are declaring this to you. Verse 13, these things also we speak, we the apostles, not in the word which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There couldn't be a more blatant assertion of inspiration than that. We know the hidden mysteries of God, is what he's saying. And we are now declaring them to you. That is what Paul is saying. Verse 14, let's finish it. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, meaning the apostles, we have the mind of Christ. And that's what he's declaring unto them, the very mind of Jesus Christ. That is a blatant assertion of inspiration. Go to chapter 14 of the same book, 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. There it is, folks. I, Paul, the things I have written in this letter are the commandments of the Lord. That is a very simple claim to inspiration. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is asserting the divine origin of his apostleship. He's an apostle because God, through Jesus Christ, has called him to be so. And then he says this, after reproving them for drifting away from the gospel. He says, where do I want to start? Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Well, if it's not according to man, what's it according to? God. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, meaning by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is claiming that Jesus Christ himself taught him the message that he was preaching. That is a very clear claim to inspiration. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at one other. Verse 13 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, someone could say, well, maybe he's talking about the Old Testament. I don't think so. Because he wouldn't acknowledge the fact that they received it as the word of God, because that was already recognized. He's talking about his preaching to them. If you read everything that precedes this, the preaching of the gospel that he brought to them is what he's talking about. That they received the gospel as the word of God, not just the word of Paul. And he says, as it is in truth. That's exactly what it is. It's the word of God. A look at 2 Peter, and then we'll go on. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Well, we'll look at verse 14. We'll start on 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, meaning a new heaven and a new earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, or hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people rest for their own destruction, as they do also the rest, or the other scripture. Did you get that? He talks about Paul's epistles and refers to them and the other scripture, meaning they also are scripture. So here Peter is acknowledging the divine inspiration of Paul. Now quickly, because of the time, let's move on. The New Testament witnesses concerning itself. But I want to look at the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we'll conclude with this. The testimony of Jesus Christ. The most important statement for the inspiration of the Scripture rests on the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ. Is everybody awake? Thank you. Hey, we need to polish this. Did that dust come up from there? Jesus Christ. I even woke up Bob Higgins, praise the Lord. No, Bob's with me. Bob's tracking. Bob loves the Bible. Amen. Listen, Jesus Christ, who you say is your Lord and Master, he believed the Scriptures were the veritable word of God. He believed the Scriptures were inspired. And it is this fact which settles the matter completely. Are you following me? If Jesus Christ is wrong on this point, then Jesus Christ cannot be trusted on any point. If Jesus Christ is wrong on his view of the Bible, then guess what? You cannot trust him for your salvation. So you cannot say, Jesus is my Savior, but I don't think he quite had it right on the book of Jonah. Now, I've had people talk to me from Christian homes, young men and women who have grown up in a Christian home and have learned the Bible, have sat in a Bible church for years, who will look at me and say, I'm not sure if the book of Jonah is inspired. They will say to me, I'm not even sure about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. Kids who could probably quote you more Bible than many of the adults here know are not even sure if they believe it's true. What you must understand is that if you reject the Bible, you're rejecting Jesus. You cannot claim Jesus, you cannot cling to Jesus for your salvation, and yet say you don't believe the Bible is inspired. Jesus Christ said Jonah was a testimony and a witness to his death and resurrection. We say, but Pastor, that's embarrassing. How can I go to college and sit there and say I believe a big fish swallowed Jonah? All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master. If the world hated me, it will hate you. Amen. Let them mock and let them jeer. They'll be dead and the word of God will live on. Amen. It has been so in every generation. It will be so in this generation. Okay? Your faith will be challenged. Your faith will be mocked. The question is, who is your Lord? Is it Jesus Christ or is it public opinion? Is it Jesus Christ or is it your friends? Is it Jesus Christ or is it the college professor? Who is your Lord? Whose teaching will you follow? Now you must understand that a sincere doubt is not the problem. The thing that troubles me is when these people that I have in mind who have communicated to me their doubts about the Bible, people who had been raised in Christian homes, sat under Christian teaching their whole life. These doubts were expressed, and yet there was no interest in finding out the answer. Now, you know, I have doubts about things in the Bible, but guess what I do? I study, I read, I pray. Why do you think I have thousands of books? To say, well, I'm not sure, and do nothing about it, that tells me this isn't an intellectual problem, this is a moral problem. You know what? I was interviewing a woman who was working on this Bible series. There's several new Bible series coming out where they're going back and they're studying all the writings of the church fathers in Latin and Greek. The vast majority has never been translated. And they're culling all these documents and they're putting together commentaries based upon what the church fathers taught in sermons, commentaries, devotionals, etc. So we're talking about how amazing it was, all that they did, and how well they knew the Bible. And I said, you know, gee, isn't it amazing? They didn't even have laptops. Yeah, kind of being funny. She said, and she was dead serious. And she said, they didn't need them. She said, many of these men had the scriptures literally memorized so well that they could do a word search in their head, but we need a laptop for it. And she's right. Today, the day that we live in, there are more aids to understanding and studying the Bible than have ever existed in history. You, every one of you, young and old alike, you have resources available to you where you can study the Bible with Bible aids that theologians did not have 100 years ago. Not even 50 years ago. not even 30 years ago. There are now Bible aids available where you can read the Bible without knowing Greek or Hebrew, but literally be able to dig in and study the original Greek and Hebrew. Scores of books are available for you to study the Word of God, as well as now all the computer software. Right? It's an astounding. So for someone to say to me, well, I'm not sure about Jonah, I'm not sure about the virgin birth. Do you know, let me tell you something, friends. There's no news, there's no nothing new under the sun. There's no new heresy, there's no new doubt, okay? Every generation, you know, they come up in different fashions. What amazes me about skepticism is how ignorant the skeptics are. And I don't mean that to be derogatory, but the fact of the matter is, all of the main lines of attack on the Bible have already been answered. But the skeptics have never read either the Bible or the answers to their arguments. If you have any questions, especially to you that are going off to college and you're going to be in a hostile environment, let me give you a list of books which answer the skeptics' arguments. So when your professor says, yada, 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 there's discrepancies in the Bible, hold up the list and say, have you read these books? They have not read the books, and they have not read the book. It's the truth. It is astounding to me. I'm not brilliant. I'm not an intellectual. But let me tell you something. The people that are making these wild assertions about the Scripture and about Jesus Christ are people that have not studied the arguments on the other side. They don't want to hear the arguments on the other side, because the problem isn't intellectual. The problem is moral. A great illustration of this is when I was witnessing to a young woman. I've shared the story, I believe, years ago, and began to tell her. She said, "Oh, I heard that you became a Christian." I said, "Yeah," and, you know, I was telling her my testimony. And out of left field, she makes this comment. She says, "So I guess you don't sleep with your girlfriend then, huh? We weren't talking about sexual morality." I wasn't talking about a girlfriend. It had nothing to do with the conversation. Oh, but yes, it did. Because her mind's going. Right? Let me see. Jesus, the Bible. Okay, I know what it says about that. Okay, so if I become a Christian, guess what? I got to move out of my boyfriend's apartment. Yeah. Well, guess what? She didn't accept the gospel. She'd rather live with her boyfriend. So there is such a thing as honest doubt. I mean, there are things in Scripture that say, you know, I don't understand that. I can't quite fit this and this together. I'm not sure. Well, you don't just walk away from it. You study it. And you have more resources today than the greatest minds in church history have ever had. You have them today, and you should use them. And if you don't use them, you are accountable for not using them. Do you understand what I'm saying? The skeptics have always been here, but the answers have always been here. So if you have doubts, that's okay. Don't think I'm saying, oh, you can't have a doubter. Well, if I tell Pastor when I have a doubt, he's going to browbeat me from the pulpit. No, I'm not going to do that if it's an honest doubt. But if you tell me you have a doubt about the virgin birth of Christ, I'm going to hand you Machen's book written in the 1930s, which has completely demonstrated the virgin birth of Christ. But you must read it. You can't say, well, I got a doubt, and then walk away. Because too often your heart is ruling your head, and you don't want to believe it now because you got a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You don't want to believe it now because you're getting into promiscuity. You don't want to believe it now because you've got other things you want to do, and you know the Word of God tells you not to do it. And that's why Moody said either the Bible keeps you from sin or sin keeps you from the Bible. Jesus, our Lord, has said the Bible is true. And since He claimed it's true, to follow Him, you must also believe that it's true. Doesn't mean you have all the answers, but it does mean that you are submitting to His superior wisdom. Right? I mean, that's what a disciple does, right? You say, Rabbi, to him. Jesus, you're the teacher. I'm the student. Teach me. Yes, my child. The Old Testament is the veritable word of God. Yes, Master, I believe. I don't understand it all. Teach me more. Show me. I don't understand how the book of Jonah could really be true. Can you teach me? And then you study, and then you read, and then you pray, and he teaches you. You know, I might be stupid, but I'm not a fool. Now, some of you think I'm a fool, but I'm not. Because I am literally banking my life in this life, everything I do, on this book. And not only that, I am banking my eternal soul on this book. And not only that, I am speaking to people. I have spoken to people for years, hundreds and thousands of people, and I have told them, bank your life on this book and bank your soul on this book. That's what I've told them. And there is no way I would do that if I was not absolutely convinced it was the veritable word of God. And I believe it is. But the confidence that I have in the Word of God is the confidence that every Christian can have if they will read and pray and study. Let me say, close in this. I know I've gone too long. Let me say this. And I want to say it especially to the young people, but I'm not picking on you. But I'm saying it because you are heading into a time of your life where your faith in the Scriptures is going to be challenged. It will be challenged in the classroom. It will be challenged by your Christian friends. It will be challenged by people you are working with. And so you better make sure your foundation does not have major cracks in it. Because your faith is going to be attacked. Your lifestyle is going to be attacked. Your Savior and Master is going to be attacked. And I have seen Christian kids who've raised in Christian homes, they've been in Bible churches, they went to Awana, they were invited to Bible quizzing, they were in part of youth group, they stood in the congregation, lifted their hands and praising the Lord, and when they got in the real world, they denied the faith and walked away. Well, that happens because there's a crack in the foundation. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you have doubts. That's okay to have doubts. There are answers to your doubts. Do not hide your doubt because you're ashamed. Seek out someone who has more knowledge. Seek out the answers. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said, seek and you will find. And I believe that a sincere doubt, not a doubt that is a mask, but a sincere doubt will always find a satisfying answer. Always. So if you have doubts, seek answers and seek wisdom, because God promises that he will give wisdom liberally to those that ask him. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Okay, Marty, would you come up? And I'd like to close with this song, Ancient Words. Could you play that for us? Father, we want to thank you that you loved us enough to give us your word. Lord, how precious your word is to me. And I know it is to so many here. Lord, we love your word. We delight ourselves in your word, and we will not forget your word. Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, and do not hide your commandments from us. Lord, we meditate in your statutes, and your testimonies are our delight and our counselors. Lord, make us to understand your precepts, and so we will meditate on your wonderful works. Lord, we will delight ourselves in your commandments, which we love. And my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Your commandments are faithful. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to me, to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.